As a native-born Virginian, it's with a measure of pride that I can say, if you're a history buff, and if you have a special interest in pre-Revolutionary War America, then Colonial Williamsburg is probably a place you should visit. It's filled with homes and taverns and trade shops that have been reconstructed to represent early 18th century life. In the actual historic district, the people dress in costumes from the period, and you can walk around and watch blacksmiths and shoemakers and tailors and silversmiths and furniture makers all performing their trade using only the tools and the technology of the colonial period. They call this a living museum. And while life in Colonial Williamsburg would have been very difficult in many respects, it's an interesting and enjoyable experience to visit a living museum. It does kind of remind you of a simpler time. I wonder, brothers and sisters, if we realize that the vast majority of our culture, a great percentage of professing evangelicals, and even some of our own Reformed friends, think what we do on the Lord's Day is sort of like visiting a living museum. They would say, that Redeemer Presbyterian Church, it's so quaint. They read the Word, they pray the Word, they sing the Word, and look how much emphasis they give to preaching. Of course, that's not where we live today. People don't respond to preaching the way they once did. We live in a visual age where people are accustomed to entertainment and they're used to getting their information in sound bites. Clearly, we need something a bit more exciting than preaching. But nonetheless, it's so quaint. And it does certainly remind you of a simpler time. It's sort of like a living museum, what we do here. But there's a reason why we have a simple, word-centered worship, and why the preached word is at the heart of our worship. And it's not because we long for nostalgia or bygone memories of the way things used to be. It's because the public preaching of the Bible is the great instrument that God has ordained for the salvation of sinners and the transformation of saints. This morning we're returning to our little mini-series on preaching. And you'll remember we took this little detour from our study in Thessalonians because one of the underlying themes of that great epistle, first and ultimately 2 Thessalonians, is that the Word of God was preached and taught powerfully to that church and they responded. And that's summarized wonderfully in what Paul said by way of commendation to the church in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which has also effectively worked in you who believe. And we're using that as a sort of a springboard to think a little bit about the doctrine of preaching. Last week, we looked at a model of preaching from Nehemiah 8. This morning, we're going to look at a mandate for preaching. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll return to 1 Thessalonians and look at the miracle that accompanies preaching. So this morning is the mandate for preaching. Before we open up God's word, let's seek his face and ask him to open up our hearts. Pray with me once more. Our great God, we bless your name. We thank you that you have provided your people sweet and delicious manna from heaven. And we pray that the Spirit would take that manna and present it to each here according to their need and feed hungry souls. Give us attentiveness, thoughtfulness, and work powerfully in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. And we're going to read down to the fifth verse of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. This is the infallible word of our God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that I somewhat regularly remind you of is that the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verses. In fact, chapters weren't added in the Bible until about the 13th century, and the verses weren't added until the 15th and 16th centuries. I remind you of that because it's important to know that Timothy wouldn't have read this letter. It's sent to Timothy, right? He wouldn't have read this letter the way we do. He would have read the whole thing in one sitting. And it would likely only have taken him about 8 or 9 minutes, which means he probably would have read it multiple times, just like you would read a letter multiple times from someone who sent you a letter who's precious to you. And here's why that matters. He wouldn't have read chapter 3, which ends with those two wonderful verses about the doctrine of Scripture, and enclosed his Bible, and then the next day picked it up and returned to the letter with those opening verses in chapter 4 that so beautifully set forth the doctrine of preaching. But that's how we tend to read them, isn't it? We break it up. I finished chapter 3 today, tomorrow's chapter 4. But for Timothy, when he read this letter, it would have been clear that Paul intended these to be inseparable truths. The doctrine of Scripture and the charge to preach were handmaidens that must be joined together. They were two teachings that went hand in hand. Paul had instructed his young protege about the nature of Scripture. It's divinely inspired. That is, Scripture is the divine exhale, the outbreathing of God, the breathing out of our God. And it's that exhale of God that sovereignly moved the biblical authors to write and record exactly what he wanted them to record, down to the very word choice. Because it's God's breathed out word, it's infallible. That is, it's altogether true, without error, and perfect in trustworthiness. Because it's God's breathed out word, it necessarily has divine authority. It's God's word, and therefore carries God's authority behind it. And because it's God's divinely inspired and infallible and authoritative word to his people, it is a sufficient word to meet all their needs for faith and life. It is indeed profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And now the apostle tells Timothy that he has a very precise prescription for his ministry. He's charged to preach the word. Timothy is charged to preach the inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. So this is the mandate for preaching right here. It's Paul's charge to Timothy, telling the church what she should do in all generations. Preach the word. Now I'm going to break the text up into three sections. First, we're going to see this as a solemn charge. Then we're going to see, secondly, it's a comprehensive charge. And third, we want to consider sort of the context of the charge. So first off, it's a solemn charge. Listen again to verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So the charge to preach the word, it couldn't be more solemn. Paul is invoking an eternal and unchangeable reality in calling Timothy to preach. He's telling his young protege, make sure you understand this. I am intentionally setting this vow before the presence of God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious this is. And we know from reading through the two letters written to Timothy that his disposition was somewhat passive. We might even say he tended to be a timid man. So Paul's really stressing here the solemnity and the seriousness and the gravity of what he's called to do as an under-shepherd and a minister and a preacher. And it's a solemn charge. The language here has a legal flavor to it. Let me give you an example to try to flesh this out. If you've ever been called to be a witness in a court case, the bailiff will ask you to put one hand on the Bible and raise the other hand, and you're usually asked something like this. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you God? And the witness says, yes, before God, the judge, and the others in the courtroom, I'm swearing I'll tell the truth. And you see in our text, Paul is saying, Timothy, here's the book, your Bible. It's divinely inspired, it's infallible, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. But you don't need to put your hand on the book. You don't need to raise your other hand. You simply need to raise your eyes to heaven. Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, you need to solemnly swear that you will preach this book, this whole book, and nothing but the truth of this book, and God is watching. That's the point of this vow. And God is watching. You see what a solemn charge this is? And let me say, a whole lot of nonsense would cease to exist in pulpits if preachers had a sense of the solemnity of their call to preach the word. Although we're beginning to see some changes, so much of what's been written by and for preachers, especially in the last two decades, is inevitably littered with buzzwords that drive me bonkers. And you know what some of them are. Preachers must be winsome, nuanced, exhibit empathy, clever, be relevant. And frankly, those are not the words that preachers need to hear. We need to hear sacred, hallowed, holy, reverent. Listen carefully to the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you'd build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. And these verses are about corporate worship. God enabled his people to build a house for him, a place where he would meet with them for worship. But his special attention, the Lord's special attention, the one who catches the Lord's eye, is the one who's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. If preachers don't tremble before the Lord and tremble at what it means to handle the word of life and to preach the word of life, how do they expect congregations to tremble before the hearing of the word? And what Paul's determined to do is help Timothy get an overwhelming sense of the solemnity of this charge. Preach the word. And what Paul's communicating to Timothy is magnified when you consider something of the context. Paul wasn't giving this charge to a seminary grad that he barely knew. This wasn't just another church leader going out to do his thing and Paul trying to find something that would maybe really count for him. No, Timothy was the apple of Paul's eye. He was a young man that the apostle believed to be spiritually mature way beyond his years. In 1 Timothy, the apostle refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith. In 2 Timothy, he calls him my beloved son. Listen how Paul describes Timothy and his relationship to Timothy in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 21. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Oh, how Paul loved Timothy, and how he respected him. And he could have given this charge on the down low, couldn't he? You know, Timothy, preaching is serious business. It's kind of our family business, but it's a serious business, and it's important. Treat it as such. He didn't say it that way. He goes infinitely beyond that. He places his beloved son Timothy under a solemn charge and called God as witness. Paul wants his beloved son to know to whom he will give an account where preaching is concerned. And it's not going to be the apostle. It's not even ultimately to the church. It's to God. And Timothy needs to know this. I need to know this. And everyone who stands behind the secret sacred desk every single Lord's Day needs to know that. One more thing about this solemn charge. This is the last ministerial charge Paul will ever give to Timothy. Isn't that powerful? And if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, these two epistles read something like a church order. You get the canons of Dort and the order of Dort, and you've got Paul's order to Timothy. If you want to know what ministry should look like and how it functions, these two pastoral epistles fill it out. And in the very next passage, beyond the one we're studying this morning, the apostle is going to tell Timothy that he expects to be martyred very soon. And having provided his dear son in the faith in these two epistles, what is really a comprehensive manual for ministry, he caps it off with this one single charge. Preach the word. That's what I'm leaving you with. Not that the other stuff's not important. Other aspects of ministry are vital and necessary, but this is the capstone, Timothy. Preach the word. Before the face of Almighty God, I solemnly charge you. You see, at this point, the apostles, they're dying off. They won't be around any longer to gather and protect and feed the sheep. And Paul's saying, do this unswervingly before God, Timothy. Preach the word. That's now your calling, and that's how you will gather and protect and feed the Lord Jesus' sheep. So preach the word. It's a solemn charge. Second, it's a comprehensive charge. A comprehensive charge. Listen to verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Pardon me. Old pipes. Now the word that's used here for preaching is the word keruso. And it's a really technical word. It's the language of an official herald. I want to share a somewhat lengthy paragraph from a gentleman named Kenneth West. He was a renowned Greek scholar up into the mid-20th century. Listen to what he writes. The English word preach brings to our mind at once the picture of the ordained clergyman standing in the pulpit on the Lord's Day ministering the word. But the Greek word here would have left quite a different impression with Timothy. It would have at once called to his mind the imperial herald, spokesman of the emperor, proclaiming in a formal and authoritative manner the message which the emperor gave him to announce. It brought before him the picture of the town official who would make a proclamation in a public gathering. This should be the pattern for the preacher today. His preaching should be characterized by that dignity which comes from the consciousness of the fact that he's an official herald of the King of Kings. It should be accompanied by the note of authority which will command the respect, careful attention, and proper reaction of the listeners. There's no place for clowning in the pulpit of Jesus Christ. The preacher, as a herald, cannot choose his message. He's given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he'll not proclaim that, let him step down from his exalted position. And that's why I made sure we kept the context intact from chapter, intact from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Timothy, and indeed all men who are called to preach, are heralds of the message given to us by our sovereign, the King of Kings. And what is his message? All of Scripture. His mandate is to preach the divinely inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. Nothing more and nothing less. And there's not an ounce of encouragement here for the person who thinks he can be innovative in the pulpit. The preacher is not a conversation facilitator. He's not a cultural exegete. He's not a pop psychologist who offers good advice. He's the herald of the King's Word. And this is not good advice. It's good news. And that makes all the difference. And we have the whole of Scripture from which to proclaim God's glorious plan of redemption. That's what preachers are called to exegete. You might take this for granted because most of you have been in churches that are pretty faithful in their preaching ministries. But if you listen to a lot of preaching, it's surprising how little biblical preaching there is. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary and a central figure in the establishment of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC. Just now, simply, he presents the comprehensive charge to preach the word. It's simply with the open Bible that the real Christian preacher comes before his congregation. He doesn't come to present his own opinions. He doesn't come to present the results of his research in the phenomena of religion. But he comes to set forward what's contained in the Word of God. There it is. This, as I said last week, the preacher's job is simple. I don't find it easy, and I don't know any preachers who find it easy, but it's simple. It's not a complicated task. Open the Word, tell people what it means, and how they can apply it to their lives. That's the command. Point God's living and powerful two-edged sword at the hearer. And trust God will use it as he sees fit. That's all preachers do. Then notice Paul goes on to give four rapid-fire commands to sort of explain something of the shape of preaching. And how it will unfold in the life of the church. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. I'm going to briefly look at these in order. Be ready in season and out of season. And this is the mandate for preaching. Preach the word when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Preach it when it feels right and when it feels wrong. Preach it if there seems to be a great opportunity or not. Preach it if you think the people will stand up and say after the sermon, "Great job, Pastor," or you think they're going to want to stone you. something I've shared many times with you, and I've shared this multiple times with the elders, and this is a sad reality. If you're a preacher in our tradition and you need attaboys, all you have to do is stand up on the Lord's Day and condemn abortion, condemn homosexuality, and everybody will say, that's a great sermon, Pastor. We need more of that. By the way, I'm not shy about condemning those things, as you well know. But whenever somebody says to me, Pastor, we need more sermons on homosexuality, my first thought is, why are you struggling with that? Preach it when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. In season, out of season. And it's hard because I can tell you, on many occasions over the years, I've written out my sermon notes and someone shows up or I see someone that I hadn't thought of when I was writing the sermon and I know what I'm going to say is going to be hard for them. And then you're stuck with the fact, I don't have a choice. I've got to say this. You can pray for me that the Lord would give me courage in that regard. In season and out of season. Next, Paul says, convince. Preach in a way that's convincing. Now, we might think this means persuasive, but that's not the word here. The idea is reproof. It means showing people that their doctrine and their life are moving in a dangerous direction. And this is really one of the hardest tasks in preaching. Largely because every single minister is keenly aware of his own sin and his own shortcomings and the areas in his life where he knows growth is needed or something's off kilter. And so it can be hard to say the Bible says this is sin and you can't flirt with it. And if you're engaging in it, you have to turn from it. But this is part of the task of preaching and part of that preaching mandate. And that connects to Paul's next command, which is sort of taking it up a notch. Preaching must contain rebuke. And this is a stronger word. It essentially means telling a person, stop in your tracks. What you're doing is so catastrophically dangerous, it could potentially lead you to hell. You're on a path to apostasy. Stop. Turn around. It's giving warnings. The true spiritual disaster is in your future if you stay on the path you're on. And it could lead to anything from formal censure to, who knows? It's a strong word. And let me briefly pause here. The preacher isn't called to do this because God's making him the righteousness cop. Preachers are not God's moral police officers. But when you hear a preacher say that's sin and you need to repent immediately, if he's a faithful preacher, his intention isn't to rebuke you. His intention is to preach the word of God to you and let the word of God rebuke you. Because preachers don't have the authority or power to change a heart. Only God can do that. But difficult, even sharp and cutting preaching is often what the Spirit uses to bring people to repentance. Think of the Jews who heard Peter that first Pentecost Sunday. He said, you crucified the Lord of glory. You committed murder. And what are we told? It cut them to the heart. But they repented and were saved. That was a rebuke. Now do notice, Paul is careful that we don't let the idea flourish in our minds and that preaching is some sort of anger-filled, mean-spirited screed. Because listen to his final command in this verse. Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So Paul's calling for every possible demonstration of patience and kindness and magnanimity and long-suffering. People won't be won to the truth by relentless scolding. If the rebukes and the corrections are constantly flavored with exasperation, rather than a sense of weeping and concern for the flock, that's not being a shepherd. That's just being a bully. Well, this is a comprehensive charge to bring the whole of the Word of God to bear on the whole of the Christian's life. Everywhere from tender encouragements to strong rebukes, they fit into and under the umbrella of the mandate to preach. Well, third, let's take a look at the context of this charge. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. One of the reasons Timothy has to preach the word is because people naturally tend to move away from the truth. You see, how do you know that? Well, look at human history. Look at church history. Denominations never last. If you are in a denomination and it'll last 150 years, that's a marvel. It's in our sinful nature to move away from the truth. Remember, Paul was writing to churches he planted where he had done a lot of teaching. And he knew within a few short years there would be an incredible drifting from sound doctrine and holy living. Back in 1 Timothy 1:6, he had warned his young son in the faith, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Hey, Timothy, listen. There are going to be people who can talk a good game. Don't let them get into your head. At the end of that first chapter, Paul named Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort who have strayed concerning the truth. Men move away from truth. That's why we have to be so diligent. That's the pull of fallen man, and even the old man that dwells within us, to stray from the truth. Inevitably, men and women will want to hear what they want to hear. They'll want to hear what tickles their individual ears. And the mandate to preach is don't let that influence what and how you minister God's word. Again, because you have a solemn charge, Timothy. Brian Chappell has helpfully written, today, preachers fill sports arenas by telling people what they want to hear about their money or politics, by entertaining them, and by proclaiming bizarre doctrines that appeal to their curiosity. Whole intellectual careers are made and spent on demythologizing the Bible and reducing the words of Jesus to a few moralizing sound bites. The masses will inevitably prefer myth to truth. The masses will inevitably prefer myth to truth. You might be thinking, yeah, but Pastor Berg, you're really the one who needs to hear this message, right? Yes, but so do you. Because you're the one who decides what preacher speaks and what message is going to enter into the ear gate. And it matters to you. The only thing I would add to Dr. Chappell's excellent words is that it isn't just a problem of preachers today, it's a perennial problem. Way back in Jeremiah's day, the prophet lamented in Jeremiah 5:31, listen, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. That's the Old Testament version of their gathering up what their itching ears want to hear. My people love to have it so. That's the covenant people of old who love to have their ears tickled. This is the context. The context in which Paul is giving his beloved Timothy a solemn charge to comprehensively preach the Word of God. It's a mandate. Borrow a little bit here from Ligon Duncan. He writes, "We look around today and we see the dangers of 2 Timothy everywhere. Worship services where the Word of God is never ever read. Worship services where the Word of God may be read and then the message has absolutely nothing to do with it. Worship services which lead the people astray with false teaching. Congregations where once the gospel was clearly proclaimed, now it's been completely lost. The imminent spiritual dangers of which Paul warns Timothy are around us today, everywhere to see. And therefore, my friends, this passage is not just relevant to preachers, it's relevant to members." This is the mandate to preach. And if I can say this to you as a congregation, you have to demand that of a preacher, of me, or whoever is standing behind this pulpit. You have to demand that they will preach God's word, that they come to this pulpit with a sense of the solemnity of the task, that they're committed to comprehensively preaching God's word, that they unpack the whole of Scripture, the inspired, authoritative, sufficient word of God. Because there's ever a pull for something else. So we need to pray. We need to pray that we would want this word, that we would long for this word. We would want our brothers and sisters to want this word and long for this word and demand this word. Because this is the life-giving word that transforms our hearts and leads us to Jesus. May this always be a church that enjoys men who have embraced a mandate for preaching. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. We thank you for your word. We marvel that you work through weak, silly, feeble, fallen men to communicate the word of life. And we pray this church will always have a faithful preacher. We pray that you would keep me from error and slipping into apostasy or becoming a man pleaser. We pray that we would always delight in the Word of God, that Word, that plan of redemption that leads us to our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to this table is for those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Men and women and even young people who know that their only hope is Christ's righteousness, that his blood has washed away their sin, that his righteousness is the robe they wear into God's presence, and that they're fully accepted solely on account of Christ's merit. If you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then this celebration, this Holy Communion is for you. If you're living in unrepentant sin, or if you haven't embraced Christ, then simply let the elements pass by you when they're distributed. Go home, repent, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and come back next time and celebrate with us. As we come to the Lord's table, as you know, we typically use the Apostles' Creed to confess with the historic church what we believe. You can find that on page 851, the back of your hymnal. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want you to please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Then I have a meditation from the wonderful Puritan Stephen Charnock. And you can follow along. But first hear God's Word again. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then I'm going to read this devotional, and we're going to sing "Come, Take by Faith" before we come to the Lord's Supper. But you can follow along or simply listen. The meditations from, again, Dr. Stephen Charnock, wonderful Puritan brother. He writes, "Divine goodness is eminent in the sacrament he's fixed to this covenant, the Lord's Supper. As he gave himself in his Son, so he gives his Son in the sacrament. He does not only give him as a sacrifice upon the cross for the atonement of sins, but as a feast upon the table for the nourishment of our souls. In the one he was given to be offered, in the supper he gives him to be partaked of. The sacrament signifies that every believer does eat the flesh and drink the blood of the great mediator of the covenant. The words of Christ, Matthew 26, 26 and 28, "This is my body and this is my blood," are true to the end of the world. This is the most delicious food of heaven, the most exquisite dainty food God can feed us with, the delight of the deity, the admiration of angels. A feast with God is great, but a feast upon God is greater. Under those signs, that body is presented, that which was conceived by the Spirit, inhabited by the Godhead, bruised by the Father to be our food, as well as our propitiation, is presented to us on the table. That blood which satisfied justice, washed away our guilt on the cross, and pleads for our persons at the throne of grace, that blood which silenced the curse, pacified heaven, and purged earth, is given to us for our refreshment. This is the bread sent from heaven, the true manna. The cup is the cup of blessing, and therefore a cup of goodness. It is true, bread doesn't cease to be bread, nor the wine cease to be wine, neither of them lose their substance, but both are set apart by the relationship to that which they represent and give a nourishment to that faith that receives them." So let's, as we prepare to come to this wonderful sacrament, let's stand to sing number 197, although we're going to use a different tune. The tune we'll know a little better.